You may be seated. Father, we come before you this morning just echoing those words as we turn our attention to you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come. Father, we want to worship you this morning. You are the only one worthy of our praise. Holy Spirit, you have your way with us. Believers, we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would shake us and awaken us to what you want to teach us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Good morning. We are going to be in Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7, Psalm 95, 1 through 7. If you need a guest Bible this morning, just slip a hand up. We've got some ushers that come down the aisles. They'll loan you a Bible this morning. You can keep it, take it if you need it. Psalm 95, 1 through 7, page 514 if you're using a guest Bible this morning. Also, don't forget we use YouVersion now, and so you can, if you have that Bible app, you can go to More and then Events and then click on Bethel Church, and it has everything there that you'll need for the service. We are in a series called Alive, and it's kind of this idea of looking at indicators of what does a healthy church look like and what are those indicators. And today we're going to talk about a healthy church engages in worship. Today, as we look at Scripture, we're going to come face to face with one of the most controversial topics and one of the most misunderstood topics in the church today. The topic of worship is often what you might refer to as a sacred cow. And if you know anything about what that means, that phrase, it's like you don't look at it, you don't touch it, you don't mess with it. And there is this phrase I like to use, that sacred cows make great ground beef. So there are those times, you know. But in many churches, and you don't go there, you don't talk about worship. Well, when I hear you don't go there, it makes me, I don't know what it is to you, but it makes me want to go there. So let's go there. And let me just begin by setting everybody ease and saying this, and that is that we all have preferences and we all have opinions, and some people have more preferences than others and so on and so forth. But let's start by answering the question, what is worship and how do we define it? Worship is presenting your life before God as a sacrifice of praise. It's kind of the Romans 12, 1 and 2 that we looked at a few weeks ago. In view of God's mercy, we present our bodies as living sacrifices, right? Maybe you've heard this phrase and maybe you haven't, but worship is worth-ship. And it means to worship God because he is the only one and he alone is worthy of our praise. It involves a verbal expression. It involves a positional expression, a lifestyle expression, to a God who is most worthy of our praise and who deserves to be worshiped by us. Before we go to God's word this morning, I want to have you do something. Just in the quietness of your heart and where you're sitting right now. In your mind, I want you to think about a typical Bethel worship service. Just typical. So just kind of get something in mind there. Now I want you to think about what you would change if you could. What did you change? Did you change the order? Did you change the length, the style, the level of sound? Why did I ask that question? I ask the question because most of us have an opinion about worship. What songs we like, what songs we don't like. What style we like, what style we don't like. And again, I want to say to have opinions and preferences is natural. I have them, right? I have my own opinions and preferences. In fact, I have said to some of you in conversation when we've been talking about different things, I said, I have my own opinions and preferences. If I could take Bethel Church and design it exactly the way that I want it, so my preferences are met and my opinions are good, it would look different than it does. But it doesn't mean I'm going to do that. William Hendricks wrote in a book entitled Exit Interviews where he shared stories of people who were exiting the church for many different reasons. And I just want to share something that he wrote. Many of those people were leaving the church because they said, it's too boring. But their definition of boring is what was kind of startling. And this is what he said. Perhaps the most common complaint is that the worship services were boring. It was not just that these gatherings were not interesting. They were not worshipful. They did not help people meet God. However, I did not hear this as a call for more entertainment, but for more participation, he writes. The purpose of worship is not to entertain those who are sitting in the seats, you guys. It's to glorify God. It's not about us, it's about him. But it's hard sometimes because it involves people and talent and preferences and styles. It would make sense for all of us to have, I guess you could think of it like this, a scorecard in our mind as we attend a worship service. Because, you know, if you go to a movie or if you go to a play or if you go to a concert, you know, you walk out of all those things and you kind of have a score like, well, that was okay. On a scale of 1 to 10, it was a, you know, blank or whatever. If we had a scorecard about worship or a worship service, it might look like this. And you could just rate it 1 to 5. I was led in worship, whatever that is. The talent on the stage was amazing. I liked the song selection. The volume was just right. The temperature was good. The sermon was understandable, relevant, and just right length. That's an 11, if you guys need help filling that in. It's only a scale 1 to 5. Okay. I liked the way the people on the stage dressed. People around me were worshiping. I encountered God today. I felt like I really worshiped, right? So we there are times we kind of have this scorecard in our head when we come to a worship service because it's natural because we're so used to doing that. Number one on the outline is worship is affection, Psalm 95, 1 through 5. I want to begin with just the first verse. It says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. And it begs the question, what are we affectionate about? What is our focus? Who's getting our attention? Worship begs the question, where is our affection? We begin in verse 1 with this summoning of the people to come together, known as this call to worship. You might be familiar with that phrase. Years ago, they used to put that in the bulletin, call to worship, and then they would list all the songs and so on. It was a call for the community to come together for celebrating. It begins by stating, come, let us sing, let us worship together. And more than likely, the summons was announced by this Levitical choir that began to sing songs of praise. And as people would hear the choir fire up and they would start to sing, people would join in and begin to sing with the choir. But here's the deal. They had much to be thankful for. And now they were not afraid to let God know about it. It was a spiritual joy, and their hearts were crying out to God with thanksgiving. And then we come to verse 2, and actually I just want to read through verse 5. It says this, let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And so when we read this, we see why this congregation had a reason to sing for joy. They were recognizing God to be several things in their lives, the rock of their salvation, their provider, their protector, their deliverer, and they recognized all of those things. They had every reason to sing. And this first part of worship was a time of celebration. And when they had heard that Levitical choir kick in, they didn't have to stop and think, well, man, I wonder if I could come up with something that I could praise God for today. They knew all of the many things that were on the tip of their tongue to praise God for. It says that they sang for joy and they shouted aloud. Now, I have to believe that not every person, even back then, had a great singing voice, right? I believe that some people didn't even like music. There were probably some who just soon go to the temple and sit down and get the best seat and listen to the choir. But or despite all of their tendencies and all of their personal preferences, I believe they all worship God through singing and shouting and celebrating. Why? Because they had to. They couldn't help not to. Everything about them wanted to cry out in thanksgiving to God for all that he had done. In Habakkuk and in Luke's gospel, there are references to this idea that if we, the people, if we don't cry out, if we don't celebrate, if we don't worship, it says that the rocks will cry out in praise. These people were ready to burst with thanksgiving and joy. They didn't have to come to the temple and find out what all the racket was. What is going on? What's going on? They knew full well. When we gather together on Sunday morning, it's like the procession, so to speak, to the temple. We just sang a song called Yes, I Will. I don't know about you, but sometimes I sing songs and I don't really pay attention to what I'm actually singing. It's just like I like the song and I sing it, but I don't really, like, what did I just sing? Let me share some of the lyrics with you. Here's what we just sang. I count on one thing. The same God that never fails will not fail me now. You won't fail me now. In the waiting, the same God who's never late is working all things out. You're working all things out. Yes, I will. Lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will. Bless your name. Oh, yes, I will. Sing for joy when my heart is heavy. All my days. Oh, yes, I will. What did we declare? What did we sing? Do we just sing a couple of uplifting, energetic songs so we can wake up a little bit? You know, two energetic songs, cups of coffee so we can make it through the message, right? That's not why we sing praise songs. We sing praises to him and we celebrate Jesus because of who he is and all that he has done. We burst out with praise because we can't keep quiet any longer. Our affection must be God. Our attention must be directed toward him. He must be the object of our worship and praise. Why has the worship department in church always been known as the war zone? And maybe you haven't attended church long enough to go, I didn't even know that was a thing. In a lot of churches, sometimes they'll say, you know, well, the worship is the war zone. Why is worship usually found at the core of most every church split? It happens when people stop being worshipers and take the role of a scorekeeper. I want you to imagine something for a minute. A lady goes up to the pastor after a service and she said, Pastor, I can no longer attend church here. I will not be here next week. And he says, well, can you tell me a little bit about that? What's going on? And she said, well, yeah, I was out in the foyer and I was listening and this lady was out there gossiping about another lady who attends the church. Then she said, I was on my way into church and I'm looking at, and I could see people as I'm going down the aisles and people have their cell phones and tablets and they're not paying attention. They're doing something else on their phones. And then I got to my seat and I look across the aisle and lo and behold, there's a guy, there's a hypocrite sitting next to me. I know this guy. He's all churchy at church, but I know him in the community. Oh, then we got to worship, she said, and I looked up on stage and I saw a lady up there leading worship. She's the last person who should be leading worship. And he says, I have an idea. You willing to do an experiment? She said, I suppose. We'll come back next week. So she comes back and he hands her a glass of water that's filled almost all the way to the top. And she said, what's this? And he said, I want you to spend the entire morning doing everything you can to not spill one drop of water. Okay, no problem. So she goes through the fellowship time, she goes through worship, she goes through the message, and she walked up, she's so excited, and she says to the pastor, look, I didn't spill one drop of water. And the pastor said, that's great, let me ask you a question. When you were holding that glass of water, did you hear anybody in the foyer gossiping? No. When you were holding that glass of water, did you see any hypocrites sitting next to you? Well, no. Did you see anybody on stage who shouldn't be on stage? Well, no. Do you know why? No. Because you were focused on the glass to make sure you didn't stumble and spill any water. It's the same with our life. When we keep our attention and we keep our affection on God, we see fewer mistakes. Our preferences seem less important, and we have this longing to praise. Colossians 3 says, set your heart. Literally means to search or to seek after. Though we're on a quest, because your life, meaning your thoughts and your actions, your words and so on, will follow your heart. It's important for us to get our heart seeking after the things above. It's to have our interests centered on Christ. And in doing so, our attitude is going to be affected. Our ambitions are going to be redirected. Our entire outlook on life will change. I remember a few times when I preached at my last church, and there would be a guy, this guy walked out, and he's like, Pastor, you knocked that one out of the park. I thought, oh, thank you. And the next week, he'd come out and, why, man, you knocked that one out of the park. I'm like, wow, okay. The next week, he came out and didn't say anything. And then the next week, he didn't say anything. And then I realized I wasn't the one in the batter's box in the first place. Now, you'll be like first service. Several of you will walk out and say, wow, you knocked that one out of the park. Don't say that was warning track power, though, please. If you know baseball, you know what that means. It's by keeping score that we have learned to like and dislike certain worship styles. It's by keeping score that we've learned to like certain types of music. It's by keeping score that we have formed our opinions regarding music selection and special performances. I want to tell you something. I am just as guilty as the next person. And I hope you always hear me say that. Whenever I'm preaching something, I told somebody, we were talking about this, and I said, I preached to myself first. I am as guilty. I have walked out of services, you know, when we're on vacation or something, we'll visit a church and we'll walk out of services in the past, and I said, well, I liked a couple of the songs, but I didn't really know the rest of the songs, so it was kind of, you know, boring that way. But they should have sung more songs and choruses that I know, and one less hymn would have been great. And the pastor did okay, but I think I would have said this a little bit differently, you know, than the way that he said it. The testimony was unrealistic, and the drama was stupid. I give it a 6.23 overall. Right? You cannot act as a scorekeeper and as a worshiper all at the same time. The affection of a scorekeeper has to be on self, and the affection of a true worshiper is on God. Scorekeepers say things like, if only we had sung, and I think the title is Raise a Hallelujah. Is that the kind of the new, yeah. And I love that song. But you know, like a scorekeeper would say, if we had sung that song, Raise a Hallelujah, then it would have been a perfect morning. Or we sang too many songs, or we stood too long, or why didn't we sing a hymn, or the worship band is too loud, or the drama was a little cheesy. The pastor went 37 minutes, can you believe it? Have you ever taken a ride in the worship wambulance? I sure have. There's a little old lady who approached the pastor after a service and said to him, I didn't care for that last song. And his response was, it wasn't for you. Then he said, there are songs I don't like either. What does verse 1 say? Come, let us sing. Let us shout for joy. I like the paraphrase from the message. It says this. Come, let's shout praises to God. Raise the roof for the rock who saved us. Let's march into his presence singing praises, lifting the rafters with our hymns. A worshiper worships with thanksgiving in their hearts for all that God has done and for who God is. Bob Russell, in his book, When God Builds a Church, describes a role reversal problem in the church. And I think this is really good. This is what he writes. Most people view worship as though God were the prompter, the leader's the performer, and the congregation is the audience. I think we're all guilty of that. When in reality, the leader is the prompter, the congregation are the performers, and God is the audience, so to speak. I want you to picture for a moment that there's a throne up here, and God's on the throne, and he's watching the entire time that we're here, like our fellowship, our worship, the message, communion that we're going to have, just the way we interact, all of the stuff. And he has a scorecard. It might look like this. I was worshiped. I was the focus of people's affection. Their hearts were set on the things above. I witnessed an attitude of thanksgiving. They raised the roof in praise. They offered themselves as living sacrifices. I sensed that they needed me. They longed to experience me. They looked to me for wisdom and insight. They were generous. At this time, I'm going to ask Nate Draghi to come out, and we're going to do a little bit of interacting together, because I want you to learn and hear from Nate, our worship pastor, a little bit about why we do the things we do here at Bethel Church. Thanks, Nate. Let's sit a little bit closer than the first service. I want to be able to reach you because I need to. I don't know why I would need to, but you know, you never know.
Are you saying you're a snuggler?
I'm a snuggler. So I've called you out here to talk about the Bears-Vikings game last week. What do you think about that?
Well, I started counseling this week. Yeah.
I noticed you weren't crying this morning. So.
It's been a first. just so you know, Andy has a confession. He corrupts little children. He's got my son saying, "Go Bears." And he says it about every 5 minutes now just because he knows it makes Dad mad.
That's awesome. So.
Way to go.
Okay, I want to set the stage a little bit by talking about the context of Bethel Church. And we've kind of talked about this. I think we would agree. And maybe would you agree with this, that we are intentionally multi-generational? Not by accident. We are intentionally multi-generational. We have a longing to engage in worship. So I'm kind of setting the context. We have a wide range of stylistic preferences, from traditional to contemporary and everything in between. We have a deep appreciation for musical abilities and talents. I think that kind of sets the stage of who are we as a church, right?
Yeah, I think if you look around, just look around the room right now, you see a wide variety of ages, a wide variety of church backgrounds. I mean, just within the choir, I was interested to know like what church backgrounds we had. We had over 26 different church backgrounds just represented within this small group within our choir. And so you can imagine, like, in a room this big with this many different generational differences, different church backgrounds, how diverse we really are as a church.
Okay, so let's talk about song selection just for a minute. And I have this phrase: the songs we sing inform and reinforce our people's theology, right? Yeah. You agree with that? Because we've kind of talked about that. So
one of the things that was really instilled in me early on as a worship leader was that everything we do needs to point to Jesus. Everything we do needs to be supported by Scripture and to support the Scripture. So as I go through song selection, whether I'm picking out a new song or whether picking out songs for the weekend, it's all with a scriptural base, like from my theology training I had going through Bible college to just a Sunday school last, all the way back to Sunday school learning about Jesus.
Yeah, that's good. So talk about we're talking about songs. What criteria do we use in determining what songs are going to become a part of? Do you have like a hat you reach into and pull out songs? I mean, how do we determine what songs we're gonna sing?
I've actually got this wheel in our office that we spin, and have a bunch of songs.
It keeps landing on Bears, right?
It keeps landing on. It's weird how that keeps getting stuck in there. The Bears fight song.
But that would be good.
But actually, when I look at new songs, we actually have this big chalkboard that we go through, and we usually try to pick songs that are within the top 100 songs that churches are singing, so that no matter where you'd find yourself. So I'm thinking of the next generation as well as anybody who would be traveling or be at a different church, that when someone comes here, maybe comes to college for the first time, they're going to hear songs that they've been singing at their church, whether it's a hymn. Like, we still have songs that are 100 years old that are in the top 100 songs that are being sung at churches today. Whether it's a hymn or a new song that's been written, we try to stick to that criteria to where we have a song that maybe you're in your car, you'll hear, and it'll be just another reminder of that message that you heard this week.
So when we talk about weekly worship set, how is it determined? Because we talked a little bit about, you have this really, I think, this kind of cool explanation of, you know, the temple and that sort of thing. A little bit of what I was talking about just a minute ago. But yeah, how do you determine that? And I think it'll help people make sense of the service.
So some of us grew up in a really liturgical church where things were the same, where we had the same message at, like, let's say Christmas comes around, we have the same liturgy every Christmas, we have the same liturgy every single service. And then some of us grew up in churches where we thought we didn't have a liturgy, but really we did. And so the thing that was explained to me by one of my professors in college that really, really brought clarity to why do we do things the way we do in modern worship. Like a modern worship service, you go travel anywhere in like an evangelical church, it's going to look fairly similar. And so the word picture and the picture that I got was from the Israelites' worship as they're moving through the desert. And so my professor talked to me about, all right, there's these three different categories you look at. So there's the outer courts, the inner courts, and the Holy of Holies. So that's kind of how our service, if you want to picture something, is how our service is our liturgy is based around. So in the outer courts, there'd be songs like we're singing today, like Grace on Top of Grace, Hallelujah, I've Been Set Free. But it's that rejoicing. So in the outer courts, you would have found dancers. You would have found people playing instruments, rejoicing, getting excited as they move closer to the Holy of Holies. And as you go into the inner courts, that's where we start singing songs about God's goodness to us, about his glory, because it's starting to point us and get our hearts ready to move into his scripture, which I see as kind of, is the focal point in each one of our services when we go into God's word. So you can move into the inner courts where you're preparing your heart, and then the Holy of Holies is when you move into these moments where you've just heard from God's word, you've heard from his word, and it's a response. It's really the saying back to God, okay, this is who you are, this is why I worship you, and now here's my response. And so that's why our liturgy is like that.
So this is kind of a personal question, because I've been noticing, like I watch on stage, like how do you determine who's going to sing? Because I inquired about 6 months ago, and I still haven't heard anything back.
So we do have your audition tape.
My audition tape, yeah.
You didn't have to make a video. You could just record it.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah.
So the way we if you look up on stage, there's multiple different people that you'll see each week. So we have at Bethel a little over 100 people that are involved in worship in one way or another. And it's a beautiful thing. Like I see so many churches that struggle to find people to volunteer and be involved in music, that we are really, really blessed here at Bethel. If you're interested in singing, like, just contact us. Gretchen would be your contact, but we go through an audition process if you want to be a part of the worship team. So it's a really simple, not intimidating thing. I'd encourage you, if you want to be involved, we have many different avenues. So there's you can sing vocally, you can be on an instrument, you can play an instrument in the orchestra. There's all these different pieces of where you could fit in. But for the challenge we have is with so many people involved, is over a 6 week period, you may only sing once or twice. And so it's a great way for a ton of people to be involved, but it's also a blessing and a challenge, because I've never been in a church where I have six drummers. It's normally you're scrounging the week of to find somebody, and so we have a multitude, a blessing here at Bethel.
Okay, that was really helpful. So one of the things we get questions about the most has to do in the area of sound, yeah. Right? So just a couple of questions with that. How is the sound of the band determined versus the singers and that sort of thing? What's the balance there?
Yeah, so I think one of the things we talk about is we all have preferences of what we want to hear, but so the way we've tried to find a middle ground here at Bethel is follow the trends within worship music. So if you listen to a newly released, like let's just say Carrie Job song that was released, it's gonna sound, the mix is gonna be a lot different than what it was when there was, let's say there's a Michael W. Smith song released in the 90s. The sound changes. It's like anything in life, things change. So what we try to model it after is you know, like what are other churches doing? What are they, how are they mixing? How are they doing sound? But at the same time, finding a way to make it home to Bethel, because we are unique. And if you don't know, a lot of our sound guys volunteer their time. They're here. So there's this term that goes around in tech world, our sound and lights and lyrics. It's called Philo, first in, last out. And they're here from 6:30 in the morning till 1:30 in the afternoon. So if you haven't got a chance to meet them, tell them thank you. In fact, can we thank them right now for everything they do? They do it behind the scenes. They do it without complaining or grumbling, and I'm really thankful for them. But they're asked a lot. So when we look at these other churches, we look at how do we train our volunteers and get them in a similar place. So when you look at, so there's bigger churches like Willow Creek. So sound. They'll run their sound levels from anywhere from 104 to 110, which is typical of what you'll see if you go to a concert. But that can be really loud. And so, but there's also the opposite effect of where you can run it too soft and you lose a lot of the energy in the room. And so we've looked at it like how do we look forward to the next generation sound wise? I look at my kids. I want church now for them to be interesting and exciting and something that is not entertainment to them, but it's something that engages them, that draws them in, so that when they're getting ready to go off to college, when they're getting ready to go off and be in a church on their own, they have a good desire, a good view on what church is. And so we try to run in the middle sound-wise. So we run anywhere from 88 decibels to the peak being 92. So it's quite a bit below what other churches run, but it's also a good middle ground to where we can be engaging the next generation as well as hopefully engaging those who have been here 30, some of you 40 years.
So that 88 to 92 is what's called a dynamic range, right?
Yeah.
And you don't, we're trying to peak at 92 decibels.
Yeah.
We forgot to mention this first service, but and I'm not making this up, but literally we got two comment cards on one Sunday, which we appreciate. One said, it's way too loud. Can you turn it down? And the very next comment card said, it's way too soft. Can you turn it up? And so I handed, Nate and I talked about this, and this is the challenge with sound that we deal with. So I appreciate you saying, we're trying to recognize we're multi-generational, we're trying to hit the middle. And we thank the sound booth, but let's thank Nate Dreghi, our worship pastor, and everybody that's involved in worship. Thanks, Nate. I want to use the next part of this passage to lead us into communion. Psalm 95, 6 and 7 says this, "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." And just real quickly, there's a couple of phrases in there, the bow down and worship and kneel before the Lord. Let us bow down has this idea of let us crouch or cower or bending the legs under. And let us kneel has this, let us put our knees to the ground. And both of the ideas have to do with humility and reverence. In response to the second call for worship, we're invited as his guests to the table, the communion table. And we remember his incredible sacrifice. Scripture reminds us in Isaiah 53:5, it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we have been healed. And so when we take communion, we take time to remember, but we also take time to remember life as in reference to his sacrifice. John 6:35 says, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You should have received two cups. The first one has a wafer in it that represents the broken body of our Savior. It's at Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. 1 Corinthians 11 says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The juice represents the shed blood of our Savior. And it goes on, it says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When you're ready, we encourage you to pass your cups to the center aisles. We'll have some ushers that come down and pick up those cups. I also want to remind you that on Communion Sundays, we take a special offering that we call the Benevolent Offering. And there will be some folks as you leave the auditorium with baskets. And we encourage you to give if the Lord leads. We use the funds to help people in this church and also people in the community that are in need. I want to leave you with this to go in reference to all that we've talked about today. I just called it the 15-5. Take 15 minutes a day for 5 days this week and worship God. That could be praying, singing, reading scripture, or just sitting quietly and waiting. Would you be willing to do that? 15 minutes a day, 5 days this week. And let's just worship our Lord. Father, thank you for this great morning. Thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege and the honor of coming week after week on bended knee in humility, in reverence, wanting to have an encounter with you. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us in this place. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for challenging us and encouraging us. And we leave with hope, and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
We sing alleluia, we sing alleluia, the Lamb is overcome. So as you leave this place, may the most important thing you take away, that the focus of your life, your worship, must be fixed firmly to Jesus Christ. This should merely be the start of our worship. It shouldn't end as we walk through these doors. It shouldn't end as soon as we step outside of these walls. You see, our worship isn't merely just singing to Him. Our worship is leaving this place, going, meeting to the needs of those around us, sharing the gospel. Jesus died with joy in his heart, knowing that there would be a day where his believers, those that followed him, would take the good news to others.